This morning, we are beginning an Advent series that's based on this devotional called Awaiting the Already. And it approaches Advent by looking at the birth of Jesus as it's reflected in the four Gospels of the Bible. And I'm not sure, do we still have some copies left if people want it? Do I see Becky? She's not around. Okay, I think there might be some. You're free to take some in the back if they're available. But it does. It takes a look at the birth of Jesus as it's reflected in the four Gospels and how each of the different recordings of this most significant event might speak to us in different ways. The devotional begins, interestingly enough, by taking a look at the Advent message that's communicated in the Gospel of Mark. And I say interestingly enough, because if you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, what do you find? You will not find any birth story related to the birth of Jesus in his account. No angel visiting Mary, prompting her to sing a song. No angels visiting the shepherds out under the starry sky at night. No wise men traveling from the east, no innkeeper in Bethlehem turning away the travel-weary couple of Joseph and Mary, no King Herod, no evil King Herod attempting to take the life of baby Jesus. So nothing of the traditional birth narrative of Jesus' life that many of us are familiar with are you going to find in the Gospel of Mark. Instead, the Gospel of Mark begins with the story of John the Baptist. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist is in some way related to Jesus. We don't know exactly how they're related. We only know that Elizabeth, John's mother, is described as Mary's kinswoman, or it might be translated as relative. And therefore, John and Jesus are considered and believed to be related in some form or another. John is historically viewed as the anticipated forerunner to the Messiah. There are Old Testament prophecies from the books of Isaiah and Malachi that speak to this idea that before the Messiah comes, that there would first come one who would prepare the way for him. In fact, let's go ahead and read the beginning passage from the first chapter of Mark. This is how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the good news, the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John is believed to be this anticipated and prophesied forerunner to Jesus, one who would come before him and whose purpose was to prepare the way before his arrival. One of the themes that the devotional hones in on for this week is this idea of preparing a way for the Lord in this Advent season of our lives. And I do think that this is indeed a good opening message for our series. But let me first build out a little bit of the context surrounding these verses and related to this theme of preparation, since I think that this will help to give us a better understanding of how this then might apply to our lives. And let me do that with the use of a grammatical illustration first to help set things up. Have you ever noticed how important the placement of punctuation marks are in a sentence? Okay, for instance, if we read the following, "Let's stop to eat, Grandma," then it would be understood, right? I'm telling Grandma, you know, that we need to stop to get something to eat. However, if we were to just slightly change, in this case, eliminate one punctuation mark, then it would read, "Let's stop to eat, Grandma," which would then mean, well, I want to stop to eat, and Grandma's on the menu, right? Now, I bring this up because the NIV translation of our Bible, which is the translation that I use here the most, has placed a comma in verse 3 in a location that most scholars, most Hebrew historians will say is probably misplaced. If we read that verse again, it reads, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now again, many scholars believe that the first comma in this statement should actually be placed not after the word wilderness, but instead after the word calling, such that it would read, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, these differences might seem minor, but the original context of this passage is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the Israelites who are in exile. They have been taken from their homes and from out of the land of Canaan, and they are now living in captivity. The first reading places the voice of the one who is calling out in the wilderness, right? Telling the people of Israel to prepare a way for the Lord. And I think that this might have been done because of the fact that it fits the New Testament context where John the Baptist is out in the wilderness calling people to repentance. Whereas the second reading places the people that the voice is speaking to as being in the wilderness. And telling them to prepare a way in the wilderness for the Lord to come. It is a subtle difference, but I think it's an important one. And I think it's important for us here as well. During the time of Isaiah, the Israelites found themselves in very difficult times. They were displaced. They felt alone and abandoned. They were in this desolate place both politically and spiritually. And the word of God through Isaiah to his people is one of comfort. Not necessarily that God is going to bring them out from captivity and exile, although that would eventually take place. The message of God at this time is not that. It's not a message that God is necessarily going to bring them out of captivity. It's a message that where they are in this wilderness time of their lives, God is going to come to them. And I think that's a message that not just the Israelites in the time of Isaiah or in the first century need to hear, but a message that we often need to hear as well. That in the dark, difficult, desolate times of our lives, it's not necessarily about trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or dig ourselves out from the pit that we've fallen into, or even crying out to the Lord to deliver us from our situation, although you're certainly free to do that, and I believe God wants you to do that. Oftentimes, it's about becoming still enough to hear God's voice saying that although he may not deliver us from the situation, he is coming out to us in the wilderness. And so there are times when we simply have to wait for him to come. But as we wait for him to come, we don't just wait around idly. The proclamation from Isaiah, as it was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, says that we are to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, in the days of Isaiah, the idea behind this statement is taken from the practice of Eastern monarchs. Whenever they entered on a journey or an expedition, especially through maybe a barren or inhospitable land or an area that was infrequently traveled, they would normally send forerunners or heralds before them whose job was to prepare the route or to prepare the way for the monarch or for the royalty. I was watching a documentary on Mount Everest not too long ago. I always find expeditions or documentaries about expeditions up Mount Everest very, very interesting and compelling to me. And I was watching one not too long ago, and as a part of it, it discussed the importance of Sherpas. Sherpas are a Nepalese ethnic group who are indigenous to the area near and around Mount Everest, and who are renowned for their climbing skills and their superior strength and endurance at high altitudes. Studies have now actually shown that Sherpas physically have undergone genetic adaptations after living for thousands of years at the world's highest regions. And so this is in part what enables them to withstand the high altitudes where there's very little oxygen. The job of Sherpas is to go ahead of the group that's, you know, climbing to reach the top of Mount Everest and to set up the various camps along the way at the different altitudes. They'll also lay down lines that others will use in order to climb up steeper portions of the climb. They will lay out supplies that others will use along the way. But most importantly, maybe they guide the group on this treacherous journey up to the top of the mountain. But again, a big part of what they do is they go ahead of the group and they prepare the way for them. And without them, very few people would ever be able to scale Mount Everest. In a way, I see this as similar to what takes place in the Old Testament when a monarch or royalty travels through unfamiliar or uncharted territory. They send heralds ahead of them, whose job it is to prepare the way for the monarch, to make bridges or find fording places over the streams, to level the ground and construct causeways over valleys. Sometimes they had to hew out a pathway through wooded areas that might unavoidably lie in the direction that they're going. A lot of preparation takes place when someone of royalty in the ancient days travels, you know, a long distance to visit your village or your city. And as I was thinking about this, even in contemporary terms, right, there is a lot of preparation that is going to go on at many of our homes as we get ready to entertain or have people over our houses during this upcoming holiday season. Some of our homes will never be cleaner at any other time throughout the year than they will be later this month. Right, there's going to be a lot of cleaning and preparation going on in our homes, not to mention a whole lot of food that will be prepared as well. Now, despite the allusion to the preparation of a physical roadway for the visitation of someone important, the kind of preparation that this scripture passage in Mark is referring to, and really in the original context in Isaiah as well, is more of an internal spiritual preparation of our hearts. I mean, just as we clean out our homes, and as ancient forerunners would cut away brush or level ground for the coming of the king, so too, in a spiritual sense, we are to prepare for Jesus' arrival by cleaning out some of the mess and clutter that we all have in our hearts. And that might even keep us from being able to receive a fresh influx of Christ's Spirit in this season, because we just have too much stuff going on and taking up room in our hearts and minds. I talked about this idea several weeks ago, that neuroscientists have discovered that our brains, like computers, have only so much bandwidth. And many of us use up so much of our cognitive capacity through the stresses and the worries that are brought on by deadlines and overcommitments and financial obligations as a result of our materialism, as well as so many other worries that are brought on by our lifestyle choices. With the end result being that the only way that we can prepare a way for Jesus is to make a conscious decision to start cleaning out some of the things in our lives that lead to all of the mess that clutters up our hearts and minds, so that there's even room for him to make his way into our hearts to begin with. That's one way that I think we prepare the way for the Lord. But the Gospel of Mark says that we're to prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. Now, what straight paths essentially means in ancient times is that the best route for the monarch to reach your town or village would be on a route that is more straight or direct. I mean, if you create a road or a pathway that's too crooked or goes too far out of the way, then it puts the monarch or the person of importance at greater risk out in the open over a longer period of time before arriving at your destination. So you want your path that you prepare to be as straight as possible, which when we view this pathway as taking place in the spiritual realm, it has implications in that sense as well. The Gospel of Mark says that John preached in the wilderness, calling people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word repentance. I know a lot of people tend to believe that repentance involves a feeling of being sorry or feeling guilty for what you've done or for your sins, but in reality, it actually doesn't involve your feelings much at all. I've mentioned this in the past, but the Greek word that gets translated as repentance is the word metanoia, where meta means change. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. And noia means mind. So metanoia, or repentance, actually means to change your mind. We've been talking about this concept over the past weeks of mental maps and mindsets that we all have that determine how we see life. And it therefore serves and to guide us on how we live in the world. And we've also talked about the idea of the deceptions and the lies of the devil that have distorted our vision and our mindsets such that we sometimes, maybe even unknowingly, are living our lives in ways that are counterproductive to the work of God's kingdom, which is really a nice way of saying we sin. But sometimes truth will light up the darkness inside of us. Sometimes God will reveal truth to us. And it could come in different ways. It can come through prayer. It could come from scripture. It could come through a conversation with a friend. It might even come through a sermon that you hear. Right? God's truth sometimes shines into a darkened area of our lives and exposes areas where maybe we were formerly ignorant or maybe we were confused by the world or by the devil. And it's at that point that we then have a decision to make. Will we consciously make a decision to honor that truth by changing our minds and maybe how we see and understand life as a result of that revelation? And it involves not just changing our minds, but really changing the way or ways in which we are living in light of that truth. Will we repent? I think there are some of us who, as a way of preparing a way for the Lord this Advent season, we may need to start changing some of our crooked paths. We may need to locate areas of our lives where we've lost our way and we've gone off the path and God is revealing truth to us about that, where the purpose of that revelation is so that we might repent and change our minds and lives in response to that truth. The writer of the devotional, Madre de Vega, says that if you want to prepare a way for Jesus that leads to true, abundant, and holy living, then that path must be in a straight line. You can't deviate to the left or the right. You can't choose to go your own way for part of the time, and you can't stop to smell the roses. Preparing oneself for the imminent arrival of Jesus means continuing to move forward, step by step, sacrifice by sacrifice, in anticipation of a God who will become real in Jesus. Personally, I think it's very difficult for us to experience and encounter with Jesus this Advent season if we don't prepare a way. Right? If we don't open up space. Right? If we don't move out clutter that's keeping us, you know, from even receiving Jesus in the first place. And if we don't straighten out our pathways. It's interesting, and the book brings this up. But did you know that human beings are incapable of walking a straight line on our own? I found that really interesting. It's in the devotional. Studies have actually shown that there is just something about our inner orientation, the way that we are wired, that ultimately causes us to walk in crooked or warped ways. So, if I were to take you to the park just on the other side of the school and blindfold you and then have you walk across the park in what you felt like was a straight line, you can't do it. Even if the ground is perfectly flat, you will start to veer offline. In fact, the studies show that you will eventually start walking in almost a circular fashion. I found that to be fascinating. Multiple studies have shown this. And in the devotional, Mr. De Vega actually mentioned a particular study that was done on this phenomenon. So, of course, I hunted it down online. And I found a video clip that was related to this study. And I thought, okay, I'm just going to show it to you. And so let's roll this clip.
People have been curious about this for a while. So if you go back, and here's a beautiful example, to the 1920s, a young scientist by the name of Asa Schaefer asked a friend, could you put on a blindfold? I'm going to take you to the edge of a field. And he said, what I'd like you to do is walk across this field in a straight line. Just stay as straight on course as you possibly can. So the man headed off, and here is Asa's map of what happened next. The man starts to walk, and his route, as you see here, begins to tilt ever so slightly to the right. We're going to speed this up just a bit. Notice that the blindfolded man now starts to turn dramatically, taking him back to the road where he started from, and then across the road, and then around again, and then back again, and around again. And increasingly, he's moving in smaller curls until finally he hits a tree and stops. All the while, he thought he was walking in a perfectly straight line. Strange? Well, there are many studies just like this. From 1928, here are three people who leave a barn on a very foggy day, and what they want to do is go to a point about a half mile away. Here's what happened, the map version. The barn is here. The destination is here. Now watch this. Off they go. They think they're walking straight, but instead what they actually do is they start to turn and turn and turn and end up, weirdly, back at the very place where they started, the barn. This experiment has been done in all kinds of situations. Here's another 1928 study. A man is blindfolded and then asked to jump into a lake and swim in a straight line to the other side. Now, here is where he swam. There is apparently a profound inability in humans to stick to a straight line when blindfolded, or when there is no fixed point, no sun, no moon, no mountaintop to guide them. In this last case, a blindfolded man is asked to get into a car and is told to drive in a straight line across a totally empty Kansas field. Now, the driver is not in any danger. All he has to do is hold course, but here is the map that shows what happened next. For 80 years, scientists have been trying to explain this tendency to turn when you think you're going straight. They thought maybe this is some form of handedness, like being a righty or a lefty, or maybe it's a right-left brain thing where one side of you is slightly dominant and then the dominance builds over time. Maybe it's just simple asymmetry. Some people are stronger on one side or have different sized arms or legs, but try as they might, and we're still trying these experiments, nobody has really figured out why we can't go straight. Thank you.
Interesting. When I saw that, I thought, I could do it. And then I thought, oh, there's got to be a reason. I thought maybe it's the rotation of the earth. And they say, no. Maybe it's the uneven ground. No. Maybe their shoes were slightly not level, right? No. Right? So it's just, it's interesting, right? Apparently there's just something that's inherent inside each one of us such that we can't walk a straight line. We will inevitably start to veer off course. And we will, as you saw, start to veer off course very badly over time. And you know what? I think this is true, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Left to our own devices, we will lose our way when it comes to morality and the way that we live our lives. Right? Of course, it doesn't happen quickly. It happens very slowly most of the time. I think it's happening here in our country, to be honest. And it happens almost imperceptibly in a society where it becomes normalized. And according to the research that was done on this phenomena, as you saw in the video, there's really only one way in which we can walk in a straight line. It is by focusing on something that is ahead of us, like a building or a landmark or a mountain or something like that. It's only when there is something outside of us that can anchor our internal compass that we're able to keep from veering off the path and walk a straight line. Again, I think this is very true in the spiritual realm as well. It is the truth of God that anchors and provides equilibrium for our internal moral compass that keeps us from deviating too far away from the path. Left on our own, we will eventually start to walk in circles and become incurably lost. But we're not left on our own. We have God's truth in Scripture and in Spirit. And the work that we should be mindful of is to begin to prepare a way for the Lord so that we might experience a deeper encounter with Him this upcoming Advent season. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so interesting how easily we lose our way. There's something inside of us, Father, that just draws us into different directions. And it's not, I think, just true in the physical realm. I think it's so very true in the spiritual realm. Without something to guide us, we lose our way. We lose our purpose. We start living life, Lord, in ways in which you never designed or never created us to live. Part of what it means to prepare our hearts, Lord, I think, is, as I said, that we have so much stuff in our lives, so much busyness, so much commitment, so much things going on that there really isn't room in our lives. And so we need to be able to remove some of the clutter, Lord, as a way of preparing a way for you to enter in so that we might experience your presence this Advent season. But part of it does also involve we need to examine our lives, Lord. That the Christian life is not just about hearing words that tickle our ears and make us feel good about ourselves, but that you've called us, Lord, to a life. And that life involves when we hear truth, do we allow that truth to change our minds and the ways that we live, Lord? There are things as we go through the series, as we've gone through other series, Lord, that I believe your truth has shined light into areas of our lives, and we need to respond to that, Lord. We need to respond to that by changing our mind and our ways. And I think that is one way in which we prepare the way for you to our hearts. So, Lord, we're thankful. I'm thankful for the words of Isaiah, Lord, that it really isn't about us trying to find our way back to you, Lord. It's just about opening our hearts and preparing our hearts, because you come out to us in the wilderness. I think that's a word of comfort for many people, Father. So thank you, Lord. We pray that you be with us now as we spend time in communion in prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.